We are in 1 Peter, and we are going to be in chapter 1 again this week. Last week, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and this week, verses 6 through 9. Last week, we learned about that fundamental need that all people have, and that is the need for some kind of hope. And in verses 3 through 5, we saw that Peter showed us how hope is established and hope is maintained, and ultimately how hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is, in fact, our only hope. And in verses 6 through 9, he's going to tie in another very similar New Testament theme, the theme of faith. So last week we learned about hope, and this week we'll learn about faith. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and then we'll dig into it. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray over God's word together, and then we'll dig into these verses. Father, we're thankful that we can come and that we can have an opportunity to express our hearts to you in worship. There's so much crazy going on in our world right now that we need our minds renewed in even singing these songs and the truth about you, and our emotions renewed and strengthened. God, we're thankful for your word, the truth of your word, the authority of your word, the veracity of your word. And God, I pray that as we open it and expose it today, that you would expose our hearts. Allow us to have hearts and minds that are open to hear what you want us to hear. I pray that you would guard and protect the words that come from my mouth, that they would be the ones that you want spoken over your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So hope and faith are really connected in the New Testament, as you know, and I want to have you think a little bit about what that looks like. And sometimes we talk about faith and hope, or faith, hope, and love. And as we begin to think about the hope that we talked about last week and the faith that we'll talk about today, think about it like this. Hope is like an anticipated end result, and faith is like the process that gets us to that end result. Another way to think about it is that hope would be anticipating the finish line. Hope is the finish line in life. And that faith is the race that we run as we get there. Or hope is like that confident expectation that we're going to get there. And faith is the substance of which that confident expectation is built on. John Calvin, maybe you've heard of him, maybe not, but Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, it's about five volumes of a lot of really good stuff written several hundred years ago about the Christian life. He actually has a really cool little piece in that where he talks about hope and faith. And so in volume three there, because I know you're going to probably look it up, right? In volume three, he talks about how faith and hope belong together. And here's what he says. He says, "Hope is the expectation of the things which faith believed to have been truly promised by God. Hope is the expectation, whereas faith is the belief." And he gives us some very helpful analogies and illustrations from Scripture. He says, for example, that faith believes God to be true, whereas hope awaits the time when his truth will be revealed. He says, faith believes that God is our Father. Hope anticipates that he will show himself to be Father to us. Faith believes eternal life has been given to us. Hope anticipates that it will at some time be revealed. And then he says this in conclusion, faith is the foundation upon which hope rests. Hope nourishes and sustains faith. So Peter's going to follow up in verses 6 through 9. He's going to follow up his discussion on hope with a discussion on faith. And the reason is this, that he wants people to be hope-filled people. He wants his first century readers who are going through persecution to be hope-filled people. And God the Holy Spirit, who inspired this, wants you and I in the 21st century who are going through persecution and intensities to be hope-filled people. You can't be hope-filled people until you are faith-filled people. that faith and hope go together, and hope in the future is grounded in the faith that we have now. And so toward that end, Peter is now going to talk about the process that we have to go through to strengthen our faith, because faith needs to be strengthened. And so each verse will give us a different piece. So we'll start in verse 6, and as you look at verse 6, you're going to see that trials test our faith. Trials test our faith. Verse 6 again, it says this, "In this you rejoice." He's referring back to verses 3 through 5. He's saying, in this future hope that you have, you rejoice in this. He says, "Though now, for a little while, and if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Now, I want to talk about that word trials for a couple minutes, because it's important that we understand what we're looking at. Notice that he says that, number one, he says that they're for a little while. Do you need to be encouraged this morning to know that the trials that you're going through are only for a little while? Like, maybe that's the duration of your life, but it's only for a little while. Maybe it's just a season that you're in, and it's only for a little while. And then the other word that he uses is this one. It says, if necessary. I would say when necessary, right? Because trials are always necessary. And as we'll see as we work through this, we do live in a culture that does everything that we can to run from trials, to run from hardship, to get as far as we can away from anything that might be difficult or hard. But as we know, it's the hardest and most difficult things in our lives that produce the greatest results. That's getting ahead of myself, but that's kind of where we're going this morning. But as you think about trials and how trials test our faith, let's think about that word for a minute. In 1 Peter, we'll see him talk about trials several times, especially in chapters 3 and 4. We'll get like a good summary of that. But when Peter talks about trials, and usually whenever the New Testament talks about trials, they're talking about something that is specifically done to someone as a result of them identifying themselves as a Christian. Okay, so it's specifically related to you saying that you're a Christian and then experiencing some sort of hardship because of that. For Peter's, the people who are reading this in the first instance, often we think that Christians in the first century, it was always about the evil emperors and those evil empires, and they were, you know, persecuting Christians. And surely in Peter's time as he's writing this, Nero is on the throne in Rome, and there's definitely persecution there. But as I unpacked where this letter is going to in the first message, I realized that these people are not in Rome. They're far away from Rome. And probably the persecution that they are experiencing is a lot like this: alienation from other people, slander because of the things that they believe in, ostracism because of what they won't do and won't believe in. It's a lot less this like state-sponsored persecution where the government is coming down on them and persecuting them and killing them and throwing them to the wolves and things like that. And just they're not getting invited to parties, and their kids aren't able to hang out with other people's kids, and they're not able to buy land the way that other people are, and they're persecuted in all these small ways. And suddenly, I start to be able to identify with that a little bit, don't you? Like, you go to work and you say that you're a Christian, and all of a sudden people have certain assumptions, and you start to get less friend requests on Facebook, and less people are following you on Instagram, and more mean things are being said about you. And that's exactly what's happening in the first century to the people that Peter is writing to. And those are trials, right? People who see their values and their priorities and their belief system as a threat are antagonizing them. Do you know what that's like? Do you live in that world? That world's very close to the world we live in today. Now, we need to understand that just because bad things happen doesn't mean that we're experiencing trials of faith, okay? The hangnail you were struggling with this morning, okay? The stubbed toe when you got out of bed, the flat tire, the broken down car, okay? Those aren't all like just these, oh, the Lord is just giving me this trial of faith, and me and Job are just like right there together, and oh, Job lost everything. I had a flat tire and a hangnail on the same morning, and I just can't believe it. May the Lord bless my soul, okay? So we need to be careful when we're like everything just gets attributed. Now, can everything that we do in our response to all of those things, that can strengthen our faith? But when Scripture talks specifically about trials, it's about things that happen to you because you're identifying yourself as being a Christian. Non-Christians get stubbed toes. People who don't believe in God get flat tires, right? These are things that happen to us specifically related to that. Trials don't necessarily mean that you have inadequate faith. Some people teach that. That's not true. Job, in the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, it's in the Old Testament. Read his book. It's really good. You're like, I thought that was Job. No, nobody wants those right now. It's Job, right? You're like, oh, okay, I'll read it. I thought the Bible was going to tell me I need to get a job. I'll read it now. Yeah, no. Wow. It doesn't mean that you have inadequate faith. Trials don't mean that you're being punished by God. Can you hear that this morning? Trials that you're going through in life don't mean that you're necessarily being punished by God. Does God discipline those whom he loves, Hebrews says? Absolutely. And so if I'm running from the Lord, I'm doing things that are against God and against his will, and I'm experiencing bad things, then maybe I need to take a look at it. And that's a different sermon, and that's a different thing to think about. But if I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm doing God's will, and my priorities are his, and my values, and all of those things, and trials are coming into my life, it's probably something different. What happens is that Christians experience trials as a natural result. Here's how it works. You go to your job and you live, first of all, you become a Christian, right? You accept Christ as your Savior. You say, I'm on Team Jesus. And then you go out and you live like it. And so you, like, your priorities change, and the way that you treat people changes, and the places that you go, and the things that come out of your mouth, and the things that go into your mouth, and all of those things, like that kind of stuff changes. And then people are looking at you, and surprisingly, they're not all like, wow, that's amazing. Like, you're such a great person now. I wish I was more like you. Later in 1 Peter, he's going to say that people actually look at you, and they're like, what is wrong with that knucklehead? He doesn't do the same things that we do. That's my translation. We'll get to it in a few weeks. But what you're going to notice is that when that happens, and you start ascribing to and living according to the values that Scripture teaches, you're going to experience trials. And it's just a natural outworking. There are two major categories of trials that I think affect us as Christians today, and I'll give those to you. The first category is trials of adversity. Trials of adversity. These result when we embrace priorities, values, and worldview that's different from the popular culture, okay? You ascribe to Scripture's view on human sexuality. We just looked at Genesis 1 and 2 in our Sunday early Sunday class time. You ascribe to a Genesis 1 and 2 value that God created man and woman, and you, all of the things that are related to that, and you ascribe to that, and you proclaim that, and you go to work and you talk about that, you post that on your social media, and you say, this is my conviction, this is what I believe, and this is my conviction. Even just stating that, how many of you would say, like, you're probably going to face a trial of adversity in some way, right? You're probably going to face a trial of adversity in some way for that. You ascribe to God's view and God's values as it relates to money, okay? So as Christians, you place your quality of life above your standard of living, which means maybe you take a job that pays you less so you can spend more time mentoring your kids and loving your family as opposed to just making more and being away longer and all of those things. And you ascribe to God's view versus the world's view of money. There's going to be trials of adversity. Anytime we ascribe to the values that Scripture teaches, we're going to face those trials of adversity. In the American culture, they have traditionally been pretty subtle and pretty subversive. I don't probably need to tell you that that's becoming less and less the case all the time now. When I went to school, and I played on a secular traveling soccer team, and I told kids I went to church, that was no big deal. When my kids talk to now kids who have no church background, they say, oh, I'm going to church on Sunday, I can't sleep in. It's a foreign, you do what on Sunday? Why would you go to church when you could sleep in? A few of you are asking the same question right now, right? Some of you come to church and sleep in, and it works. But it's trials of adversity. Adversity used to be so much more just kind of people being like, oh, that's cute. Whereas now, you will get a lot more intense adversity than you ever have. And I wonder if maybe that's not a good thing for churches. Maybe that's a good thing for Christians, because we know the church always grows in the face of adversity. So there are trials of adversity, but then there's another kind of trial that maybe you haven't thought about so much, and that's the opposite. It's trials of prosperity. And I believe that Christians face trials of prosperity in America maybe as much as we face trials of adversity. Prosperity trials is this: the temptation to embrace the priorities, values, and worldview of popular culture. So if trials of adversity come from living different from the world, trials of prosperity is this temptation to live just like the world, right? And kind of put the Christian stamp on living just like the world and ascribing to all of those same values. And I think that that's a danger in our Christian culture as well, because we can like come to church and be like, oh, check, got it, did that thing. And then Monday through Saturday, live our lives by the same value code as everyone else does, right? And so as Christians, we need to be careful as we're looking at not only the adversity we face, but also the prosperity that we face. Trials are tests to see if something can be trusted. When he says in this text, you have been grieved by various trials, as we're going to see in verse 7, trials are tests to see if something can be trusted. And about the best way that I know how to illustrate that is this. A few years ago, I wanted to go and buy my wife a ruby necklace. It was a special time, it was a special season, and I wanted to buy her a ruby necklace. And so I did what all husbands do around Christmas, is I put a sign on my forehead, gullible husband with money. And I walked into a jewelry store, right? And then I started looking, and I started seeing what was there, and I passed out a couple times from the price tag, and I got back up, and I went to the next jewelry store, and the next one, and I'm walking around the mall with the sign. People are calling me, oh, come here. You got a credit card, and you're a husband, and it's like right before Christmas. Get over here, right? And I found all these different rubies, and then I found some that were like significantly cheaper than the others over here. And as husband with gullible on his forehead, I'm like, oh, cool, right? It's out of the trunk of your car? Sure, why not, right? It's probably real. So fortunately, I did what smart husbands do, and before I purchased, I went home and I Googled it, right? Well, come to find out, there's a variety of rubies. I thought there was just like, there were rubies, and you're throwing a curveball in this, and it's almost Christmas. And you realize that there are real rubies that somebody digs out of the ground and is like, oh, wow, that's cool. And then they cut it up and they polish it and they put it there, and they're really expensive, right? And there's the lab-created ones. I don't know how they create it in the lab. I didn't read that far, but they're lab-created. Okay. And they're not rubies, but they can call them rubies. Okay. But there was this middle ground piece, a kind of ruby, and it's called a fracture-filled ruby. If you're buying any fine jewelry and it has the word fracture in it, you push pause for a minute, right? Like you have to. So I started doing research, but when I saw fracture-filled rubies, these disturbing pictures came up all over, and it was these rubies that had at one point been rubies, but then it looked like somebody had thrown something and they had just shattered, right? And they were still together, but it was like when a window like shatters, but in your car, your windshield shatters, but it's still all together. That's what the ruby looked like. And I was like, I don't think that's going to be good if that happens. And I bought that for her for this, you know, special Christmas. So I'm doing some more research to figure out what it was. And come to find out that these particular kind of rubies, fracture-filled rubies, they're actually real rubies. And they're like real inferior quality rubies with lots of fractures. And they heat up lead glass and they fill all of these cracks and they polish it up and they make it look amazing. And it's not a bad idea. Now, it's real controversial in the jewelry world, apparently. I'm just letting you know that so that you don't have to Google it. But, you know, if you don't want to go lab created, but you also are looking at the price tag of the real, real thing, this is okay. And they look beautiful. But there's this one problem that they figured out with them. Like, if you know that you got a fracture-filled ruby, it's great, it's cool, wear it, it's amazing. The problem comes when you bought it out of the back of the guy's car and you paid him real ruby price for the fractured ruby, and then you realize you need to take it to the jewelry store and get it fixed, and the jeweler doesn't know the difference, and so they don't do the work of looking at it. And then they take their little torch and they start to heat it up. Oh, yeah. and then it gets real bad real quick. They're going to try to change the prong on that ring, or they're going to fix that necklace, and they heat that bad boy up, and boom! There went your real ruby at a fracture-filled ruby price. Your fracture-filled ruby at a real ruby price. Here you go, honey. It's now a spider ruby. It's all the rage, right? Yeah. Let's not heat that one up. Warren Wiersbe said this, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Just like with those rubies. If you can't test it, you can't trust it. So is true with the faith that God has given us. If you can't test it, you can't trust it. People talk about adversity and prosperity making you or breaking you. And I've said this before, like adversity and prosperity, they don't make you, they don't break you, they just reveal you, right? It's not like you become this different person when adversity comes. Adversity and trials of adversity, they will not make you or break you, they will simply reveal your faith. Trials of prosperity won't make your faith or break your faith, they will simply reveal your faith. And a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And so he moves on then in verse 7 to talk about what happens with the testing of our faith. And we'll find that testing then proves our faith. Verse 7, testing proves our faith. And it says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's talk first about that word faith right there at the beginning. It says the tested genuineness of your faith. So the word faith was the primary designation that early Christians used for themselves. You probably know this, but Christians didn't call themselves Christians at first. It was something that other people used as a derisive term for them. But people of faith was what they were actually known as. For us, when we talk about faith, we usually talk about when I came to faith or I placed my faith in Christ, or at the end of the sermon when I say, if you haven't become a Christian, place your faith in Christ, and we think of that moment. When we talk about faith in this context, it's so much more than just that moment of faith. It's actually referring to the complete body of your Christian beliefs and practices. When you call yourself a person of faith, or I say that I'm a person of faith, it encompasses not just this moment where I believe that Jesus was God and died in my place for my sins, but it's encompassing all of the things that I believe in my life and the way that that plays out and the way that I live my life. And so faith is all of those things. Oftentimes we relegate faith to this kind of checklist. What do you believe about God? Check. What do you believe about Jesus? Check. What do you believe about the Bible? Check. What do you believe about the end times? Ooh, no check, right? And we kind of talk about faith in that way, but one of the things we have to do is realize that it's really all about someone's character, someone's lifestyle, and someone's belief system all together. And so as you think about living a life of faith, and again, that race of faith, running the race of faith, faith must be tested in order to be proven genuine. And the analogy that's actually running through Scripture here is a good one. And if you're familiar with the concept of a crucible was something that they would put the metal into and that they would heat it up to a very high temperature and that it would purify the gold, or it would test and tell if it was real or if it wasn't. And so faith has to be tested in order to be proven genuine. And again, an illustration that I think of whenever I think of it is this, is in October of 2001, just after September 11th, 2001, just a few weeks after that, in October of 2001, my brother left to go to Parris Island, South Carolina, for Marine Corps boot camp. And most of you know that the Marine motto is Semper Fidelis, or always, thank you, right? Always faithful. And it's a 13-week boot camp that he had to go through. And so he went through the entire thing. We had the opportunity to go down and visit him at the end. But the very end of Marine Corps boot camp, the last 54 hours that they have to pass after they've gone all the way through the 13 weeks, the very end of it is something that's called the crucible. And as I got to talk about that, and then even as I did some reading on it, things like that, it's a fitting analogy for what our faith goes through. So here's something about the Crucible. It's the culminating event of the 13-week Marine Corps boot camp. The Crucible is a test every recruit must go through to become a Marine. It tests every recruit physically, mentally, and morally, and it's the defining experience of recruit training. The Crucible takes place over 54 hours. It includes food and sleep deprivation. There are 30 warrior stations, over 45 miles of marching with 50-plus pounds of gear. The Crucible event pits teams of recruits against a barrage of day and night events, requiring every recruit to work together to solve problems, overcome obstacles, and help each other along the way. The obstacles they face include long marches, combat assault courses, leadership reaction courses, and team-building warrior stations. The bottom line is this: the Crucible is a rite of passage that through shared sacrifice, recruits will never forget. With that memory and the core values learned in recruit training, they will be able to face any challenges in their path. All branches of service have something like this, and this one works as an illustration because it's called the Crucible. But what is the point of it? The point is to prove, is that person worthy of becoming a Marine, or is that person a scrub? Are they out of here, right? The point is to show, if you get halfway through it and you're like, yeah, boss, I got to take a day off. This is really rough and I'm out, right? Some of you guys are in the service or laughing right now or have been in the service because you can only imagine, right? You don't get that option. But why? Because there's some proving that's going on. There's some proving that needs to happen. Not everybody gets to sign up, right? The Barry family will tell you, not everybody gets to sign up to be a Navy SEAL, because that makes the Crucible look like preschool, right? Not everybody gets to just go in and be like, I think I got what it takes. And they're like, we're running short right now. Let's go. Jump in. We'll just give you a machine gun. Here's some other stuff. You can blow things up with this. Just get out there and get after it. They don't do that because there needs to be some tested and proven genuineness. That's the Christian life. In the Christian life, trials are that crucible that tests our faith. The difficulties that we go through related to being Christians, the difficulties and the things that we experience related to being Christians. And you want to talk about extending that analogy, I won't do it too much. But you think about the team that's involved in that and the relation of that to what the church is supposed to look like and walking through trials with each other. There are huge implications there for the way that we do this thing together. But here's what I know about proving, whether it's military proving or whether it's Christian life and faith proving. Number one is this, like, proving is painful, right? Proving is painful. I remember sitting in the cafeteria in Paris Island with my brother after he had just finished doing the whole thing and had graduated, and talking about the pain that these guys had to endure, the pain that they had to go through. Proving in the Christian life takes pain. In addition to that, proving is not just painful, but it's valuable. It changes who we are. It strengthens our faith. In the illustration that is used in this text, what's the point? When you prove the gold, it becomes more valuable, right? You get the mess out. Did you know that when you have to stand up for your faith, that when you have to take a stand against something, when you take a stand for Christ, when you take a stand for what the Bible says about marriage or about family or about work or about anything like that, and then you experience a level of persecution, that's actually valuable to you because it's strengthening your faith. It's making you better at faith. And not only that, but proving is also a process, right? Unfortunately, proving isn't this like, well, I showed up this one day, and somebody said something mean to me, and I read them John 3:16. I pass. I'm good. It would be really nice if it was like that. The next bad thing happens, you're like, no, Lord, I got it. Remember, you know, that one time? Already proved. I don't need any more. Proving is a process. I don't know about you, but in my Christian walk, I need lots of proving and continual proving and continual trials to continue to prove my faith and make it better and make it stronger. So testing proves our faith. And then here's what proving does. Proving produces joyful faith. As you walk through that, as you walk through the trials, that proving produces a joyful faith. I was with Chris Berry on Friday. We were fishing and hanging out, and right in the middle of that, he just gets out his phone, and he's like, you got to check this out, which you guys know that's going to be fun, right? It's going to be something cool. What's getting blown up at this point? But he wanted to show me his son, Peyton, who's a Navy SEAL. I think I could say this on camera. And where him and his team are at right now. I won't say that on camera, right? And this whole group of guys, and they're just standing there, and they're like, rah, we're amazing. And Chris was so proud of him. And these guys, you could tell in this picture, they're just like so proud of who they are and so proud of what they have made themselves and what they've become. And they're this Navy SEAL unit, and they're out there getting it done for their country. And there's like this joy. And I'm like, if I had abs like that, I'd be really joyful too, right? Like, come on, man. Some of you guys are like, yeah, okay, right? But there's this like joy that they have of having gone through what they went through and having come out the other side and doing what they have been called to do. And in the Christian life, that should be exactly what happens to us. That proving and going through the trials produce not just this faith that's like, oh, being a Christian, oh, right? But it's this faith that is joyful. And Peter says it like this in verse 7. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you what? You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, I don't know what's going on in the game right now because, like I said, it's on DVR. But some of you are going to get far too excited if the Seahawks win game one today. Far too excited, right? It's only game one. Some of you are going to get far too angry if they lose game one. But what I know is this, that inexpressible joy is joy far beyond anything that I can even understand by watching a Seahawks game, watching them win the Super Bowl, any of that. Inexpressible joy? Like, what does that even look like? People say that Christians are crazy for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is that we proclaim to have joy in the midst of adversity, that we proclaim to be able to have joy in the midst of difficulty. The only reason a Christian can have joy and have hope in trials, when everybody else, as I said, is running from trials, is because we know what trials produce. Right? The only reason that we can have joy in the midst of trials is because we have this outlook that we know what they produce. Joy that's inexpressible, joy that's filled with glory, causes us to rejoice even in the midst of difficulties. We know what they produce. Some of the key passages on that are just a couple pages over in my Bible, James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or endurance, some translations say. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is saying, you don't get where you want to go without going through the crucible. You don't get the hope that you desire to have without walking through the crucible of faith. And Paul says it as well in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Those are incredible passages that talk about what proving produces. It produces character, and it gives us hope, and it does all of those things. And it's interesting because that word rejoice that you see in your Bibles there in 1 Peter is a word that doesn't occur in secular Greek in that day. It's a specifically religious word that's used by Christians, by author or writers of the Bible, to talk about biblical joy and biblical rejoicing, which I find interesting because of this. Even in our day, everyone wants to be happy, right? Everyone wants to be happy. In the midst of the pandemic and in the midst of all the misery, in the midst of all the different things that are going on, everyone wants to be happy. But the way that so many people are chasing happy is robbing them of joy. And if you think of it like this, if you think of happiness, I sometimes think of people's desire for happiness like cotton candy. It's fair time, so why not? Do we have cotton candy lovers here? Front row, come on. Thank you. At least a couple of you ladies are honest. Let me ask that one more time. Do we have cotton candy lovers here? Okay. So if my kids would let them, they would probably live on a steady diet of cotton candy. That would work for about 12 hours, maybe a day, right? Then they're getting cranky, and then they're getting frustrated, and then they're hungry, and then they're eating more cotton candy, and it's all over them. And then I'm cranky, and I'm frustrated, and it's just bad all over. If you think about the desire for happiness that so many people have today and the way that people are pursuing happiness today, it's a lot like cotton candy. It's here in an instant. It tastes really good and really sweet, and it's gone as quickly as it came. That's secular happiness. And people are chasing cotton candy and wondering why they're still hungry, and chasing cotton candy and wondering why they're sick to their stomach, and chasing cotton candy and wondering why they can't really find any joy. That's because true joy is like a four-course meal at a fine restaurant that has really good dessert at the end, right? And maybe cotton candy afterwards, because there's nothing wrong with cotton candy. People are like, Christians aren't happy. No, there's nothing wrong with cotton candy. Eat a steak first. Yes. For Christians, joy is now. But don't let people fool you, because happiness, secular happiness, is far, far, far different and far, far more superficial than true joy. Choose joy. The only way you get to joy is by walking through the trials, walking through the proving, walking through the hardship. And the reason that so many people are not experiencing true joy is because they're not willing to walk through the hardships. The last point, the last verse is this, is that joyful faith is always looking forward. Joyful faith is always looking forward. That last verse says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Like I said, hope is the end result. Hope is the finish line. Faith is the race. It's the process that you run through. Joyful faith is always looking forward. It's always looking forward in confidence because it knows what's waiting at the finish line. Yesterday we had a funeral here for Julia Garrison. There was lots of family, and there were a few of you who were here. I sat on the very back row, and right in front of me were some senior saints from our church. Some of you who were here, senior saints from our church. And it was interesting sitting right behind them and watching someone who was 98 years old, and her family and her friends, and people came up and shared about her life and her testimony and things like that. And I watched some of those people, some of you, as you're sitting back there. And I realized that I know that other old people can be grumpy. Amen? Say amen. I said other old people can be grumpy. But we have some senior saints in this church who are some of the most joyful people that I've ever met. And I mean that. And it's because they know what's waiting at the finish line. And for a few of them, honestly, they know it's because the finish line's getting closer every day. And when I can sit in rooms and talk to people and they can say, like, I'm looking forward to the finish line and it can't come soon enough. And when I can watch people at funerals and they are showing joy when they're watching someone who's not too far down the road, they know that that person has crossed the finish line. I say, I want joyful faith like that. I don't want to be that person who's in my 70s and 80s and maybe, God willing, 90s, and who's angry and contentious and grumpy or scared and freaked out all the time. I want to be that person who's looking down the barrel of that with joy, because I know what's looking forward. I know what's coming next, because I've lived the life of faith, and my faith has been proven over and over and over again. And as I sat on that back row and I saw some of those people, and I know some of your stories, I know how your faith has been proven over and over again. I know the trials that God has walked you through, and I only know some of them. But I'm like, God, give me that outlook, because joyful faith is always looking forward. Some of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know that Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And then in chapter 12, it says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured from sinners such hostility against themselves, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The only way that you can have hope is if you have faith. And there's only one faith that you can trust, and that's faith in Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Today, as we close, like, if you're not a Christian, there's one faith that you can trust. There's one faith that will give you true hope, and that's faith in Jesus. Place your faith in Christ. Admit that you are a sinner and, in fact, separated from God. Believe, place your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and confess him as your Savior and Lord. Do that, like, right now. Do that as the band is singing. Do that as I'm praying to close the sermon. You pray and you say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me from you. I believe in you, and I place my faith in you. Become a Christian. You can talk to one of us about that. If you have more questions, I'd love to talk to you and try to help explain and answer some of those things. But I place your faith in Christ. And face your trials, whoever you are today, Christian, not a Christian, face your trials with joy, face your trials with confidence, because you know that your faith is being proven and that the outcome of your faith is, in fact, the salvation of your souls. If you're interested in doing some more study in 1 Peter and you want something to guide you, this is a study that Linz and I are using right now. It's about a 13-week study, the Life Change Bible Study Guide in 1 Peter. You can order it on Amazon or kind of anywhere else, and you can grab that and use it as a study. And the good news is, at the rate that we're going through 1 Peter, you only have to answer like a few questions a week, because we're going to be here for a long time. But that's a great way to help you continue your study. I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come forward, and we are going to praise God for our faith with one more song. Okay, so let's pray together. Go ahead and stand with me, and we'll pray as the worship team comes. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great word. Thank you for this great opportunity to dig into understanding what it is that you're doing in our Christian lives. God, for my friends who are here today who maybe have questions about faith and about Jesus and about you, I just pray that you would even spark in their minds a desire to have more conversations and continue to see and continue to search and read your word. God, for those of us who maybe are here today who are walking through trials and facing trials specifically related to our identification as Christians, that you would help us to see those things as proving our faith, as strengthening our faith, as the crucible that you are taking us through, and in that way allow us to have joy in them. And God, I pray that our joy would come because we know ultimately that they're producing effects now, and ultimately that the outcome is the salvation of our souls. We thank you that we praise you even as